Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that calls sinners to yourself and the grace that does not leave those sinners unchanged. I thank you that you are patient with your people, steadily shaping us into the image of Christ through the sweetness of life as well as the difficulty of trials, even the bitterness of suffering. As we open your word today, strengthen our faith, deepen our hope, increase in us a desire to strive for holiness. Help us to see not only what we are now, but what you are preparing us to become through your glorifying grace. Help us in every single step of the way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of all the gifts I received during childhood, right up into young adulthood, there was one phrase that I never heard my parents say. I never uttered it myself after opening a gift, really. And it's a pretty common combination of words. I'm sure it's something that pretty much all of you have experienced in your household, but not for me. Never did I open a birthday gift, a Christmas gift, some special occasion. Never did I open a present containing clothes or shoes or a hat or whatever and look at it and say, I think this is going to be too small. Right? Do you have the receipt for that? I think that's going to be too small for me. No, it was always the opposite. It was always my mom looking at it and then saying, he'll grow into that. Right? He'll grow into that. If I had a dollar for every time I heard my mom say, he'll grow into that, we would have a gym attached to this church right now. No, that's not true, but it's a bit of exaggeration. But you understand that the physical growth of children, and we just had, you know, we see these children in front of us today, but, you know, very quickly they start to get big. Whether they're our own children, our Awana children, Sunday school kids around the church, we see them grow, and we see them grow quickly. We understand that growth is simply the way of things. We love to celebrate growth at this church. So we have dedications this Sunday. Next week we'll be celebrating the graduates. We love to celebrate growth. Recognizing and celebrating growth is one of the main reasons that we highlight child dedications at this church. You know, a cynical person might say something like, you know, Pastor, isn't that child dedication? Isn't that just sort of a way to mimic Catholic and Lutheran infant baptism without the actual sprinkling? Aren't you just trying to sort of have your cake and eat it too a little bit? Matter of fact, I've had that conversation with evangelicals before. But no, we do dedications for really two primary reasons. First, to celebrate the value of children to our church body. Right, similar to what I read of Jesus when he called the children to himself, when he was indignant that his disciples were sort of barring them from his presence. But even more than that, child dedication is this formal commitment that we make to one another to recognize the importance of spiritual growth. The children that we saw up here today, they will grow in stature with or without our help, right? I mean, you give them three meals a day and they're going to shoot up and they're going to grow with or without our help. But at the same time, we understand that they cannot grow in the Lord without engaged parents, without a healthy church congregation supporting them, and without God's transforming power and his glorifying grace sustaining the whole process. And so what we're really doing this morning is inviting these little ones to join us as we go on this lifelong journey of growing into the calling to follow Christ. Now, in this book, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these letters, we've said many different times, it's all about, one of the main themes is sanctification. We've defined this in several different times, but again, this is the long process of becoming more and more like Jesus. We look at a graphic, for instance, something like this, where in the very beginning, we start off down here and we are all separated from Christ. Then we are called and we have a conversion experience where we repent and we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. At that point, we call the theological word justification. And what it means is that we're declared righteous. Not that we are become righteous at that point, but that we are declared worthy of the kingdom. And then we start on this long journey that takes the rest of our life. On the graphic here that I just found and stole from the internet, it says that it ends in glorification at our death. And that is partly true, but really it ends when Christ comes back. The glorification process is this long process of becoming more and more like Jesus. I love even on this graphic how it's a jagged line. It kind of shows that, you know, we all understand that this process, we'd love for it to just be a straight line. We accept Jesus and we just get more and more like Christ every single day. But we know the reality is three steps forward, two steps back. We stumble, we struggle. Justification is the great gift, but it's this gift that takes a lifetime to grow into. And the situation of the Thessalonian church that we're studying is that they know Christ is returning soon. They've been taught about eschatology by Paul. Jesus coming back, yet they realize they still don't fit into these clothes, right? This idea of their calling and their justification, and I got a long way to grow. What if Christ comes back before I fit into my clothes? And so they're confused. What's going to happen to them? They're confused also with all the suffering and the persecutions and the afflictions that are going around in the church. How does this fit into the process? They're not fully realizing, as we've talked about in the past, that the afflictions they're facing are actually part of this process that you see. It's part of the way the Lord is growing the church and the people. Well, I want to take the remainder of our time this morning to consider, just in these two verses, what Paul is teaching concerning this growth process as they become more and more like Jesus. Well, first, the apostle confirms God's transforming power. His transforming power to sanctify the church and the lives of each and every believer. This is about God's power to transform people. We had the best toys in the 80s. Every generation can kind of grab some of these different things, but I'm telling you what, for those of you that grew up in the 80s, especially, I know boys stuff, so you can throw in some of the girl toys, but man, we had He-Man, G.I. Joe, Ghostbusters, action figures, Ninja Turtles, and of course, Transformers. It was a golden age for toys. It is what I feared this next generation. You walk down the toy aisle, and it is nowhere near as cool as it was in the 80s. But my good friend, thinking about Transformers, had the original Optimus Prime. So it was the semi. It was like this big. Maybe it wasn't that big, but to me it was at that time, right? You know, and it was like, you know, the Optimus Prime that transformed into the leader of the Autobots. I think if he still had it, you know, it'd be worth $1,000 or something these days. It was so cool. But again, sorry kids, your toys will never be as cool as they were in the 80s. Now that's not the point. The point is transformation. Transformation. The journey that every believer is on from the moment he or she is called by the Lord up until that future glorification, where believers will be renewed and clothed in their glorified heavenly bodies. That process of transformation and growth, that sanctification that we just looked at, that is what Paul's addressing here. That's what he's praying for here in verse 11. Again, let me read this to you. To this end, we always pray for you. What's he praying for? He's praying for their transformation, their sanctification, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, the Greek structure here is a little complex. So what we're going to do is just for verse 11, we're going to kind of walk through some of the details that we can hopefully kind of grasp what he's praying about here. But even before we get there, we first notice that this is a prayer from the apostle for spiritual growth, for transformation. Specifically, this is a prayer to narrow the gap from our calling, from our justification to our glorification. This is a prayer for growth. Parents, and I think, you know, especially the parents that were up here with their young children, I don't know if you can recall back to that time when your child gets their first, you put the first diaper on them, and they give you, in the hospital, they give you the newborn diaper. and you put it on your newborn, and you're like, they must have given me the wrong size. Right? I can still remember with all of our, you know, you're like, you pull those tabs all the way over along their way, and you roll down the top, and they're just swimming in this newborn diaper, thinking, no way is this the right size. No way is this for newborns. And then, what, 3 weeks later, that won't even cover one of their cheeks, right? You know, this growth that happens, that we see, growth is real. Physical growth, as I said, will just happen. But spiritual growth, that's trickier. Spiritual growth is this partnership of God's supernatural grace along with our personal effort and striving as believers and as a church to be more like Jesus. When someone is called by the Lord and they genuinely repent and trust Christ with their life, they're far from what they will be when Christ returns. Think with me for a moment what Ephesians 2 says about every person before coming to Christ. Paul says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh. Mind, we were nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was every person's. We may not all have felt like that, especially we accepted Christ maybe at a young age. We didn't necessarily feel like we were following the prince of the power of the air before that. But it is true that we were all deep in the depths, far from Christ. But then we also know what the end result is going to be, right? 1 John says it this, beloved, we're God's children now. So he's saying, you know, you have accepted Christ. You are in the family of God now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. We know when he appears, we shall be like him. It is this same way we get the title for this, and we'll talk about it again in a moment, but it is this sense that we are already, but not yet. We are worthy, we are declared worthy, but we have not yet fully been made worthy. Because the end of the process, just like we saw, the end of the process is to be like Jesus. We still have a long way to grow into that process. That's Paul's prayer. His prayer is that growth. Philippians 1:6 tells us that God promises to fill that huge gap, to help us to grow into that. He will surely bring it to completion. In this passage, Paul is praying for God's transforming power to progressively narrow the gap on who we are when we are called to who we will be at the return of Jesus. He's praying for God's transforming power in this church and in the life of each and every one of us. Now let's break down this verse in a little more detail here. What do we see as we go and look at verse 11? Well, first of all, we see that this is, we always pray. We've seen this time and time again in this letter. Paul is regularly praying for the church. He prays often. Paul prays like his prayers actually are heard and as though his prayers actually matter. Now, do you pray? Just a side, just a pulse. Like, when you pray, do you pray as though they're really being heard? Do you pray as though your prayers really make a difference? Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. And, by the way, if you missed the story about this, I know that you weren't here last week. And you just never know when a bloody, gory story is going to be in the sermon. I'm not gonna fill you in on it. You just have to be here. Anyway, when I was in with the hand surgeon two weeks ago tomorrow, yeah, I wanted to get this surgery done as soon as possible on my hand. And although I was talking, every person I talked to, the scheduler, like the nurses, everything, I just kind of continually pleaded that they find room in their schedule wherever they can. I can make anything work. I just really want to get this done. But I knew that as I was talking to the nurse and I was talking to, the secretary and things, that they didn't really have the power to move the schedules around for me, right? But when the hand surgeon came in and I was talking and she was telling me what we were going to have to do, and then she said, okay, well, I'm going to go look and see when we can get you in. And then I stopped her and I gave her my best puppy dog eyes. And I just, please just, I'll make anything, just any, squeeze me in wherever you can. I just really, please need to get this done, right? And if you know the story, she left for like 10 minutes and she said, how about right now? And we just did it right then. But the idea that I want to get across was that I asked her differently, with a different sort of expectation, with a different amount of passion, because I knew she was the one that had the power to change the schedules. I mean, obviously God is the one that ultimately had the power, but I knew that she was the one that could move her schedule around and fit things in that the scheduler wasn't going to do, the nurses and stuff like, we're not going to do that. I wonder, do you pray to the Lord knowing that he has the power, all the power? Do your prayers sound like that? That different fervor? Do you pray like that? That's what we see from Paul here, that he prays as if his prayers really matter and they really do something. We should learn that. We should do that. Praying is important. And then, additionally, what is he praying for? Well, as we said, he's praying for the spiritual growth of other believers. He's praying to narrow the gap. I wonder, do you regularly pray for the spiritual growth of other people? Do you pray for the growth of these children and parents that are up here? Have you prayed for the other children that we've had in past years? Have you been praying for their spiritual growth? That's what we see here. To this end, I always pray. What does he pray? That God may make you is the next one. This is the second thing to note. Paul understands that it is the Lord who does this, that God will make you. This is not primarily about the effort of the Thessalonians in their own life. It's notable that he does not expect them to do it all on their own. No, the growth comes from God. God is the one who supplies the growth. The apostle understands that spiritual growth is a supernatural gift from God, a supernatural gift of his grace. The children we dedicated today will grow in stature all their own. We don't have to do anything for that. But they will only grow in Christ with his divine help and guidance. And then we see two specific things here in this prayer. First is that they would become worthy of the calling. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then second, that they may fulfill every good work and their resolve to do those good works. All right, first, worthy of the calling. This is interesting, okay? And we've seen this in verse 5. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you're thinking, that sounds a lot like what we just read in verse 5, where Paul says this. This is evidence of the righteousness of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. Now what's interesting here is that although in English this is almost the exact same phrase, these are two different Greek terms. Now, in verse 5, as we talked about, and I'll just summarize what we talked about two weeks ago, is that when Paul talks about being considered worthy here, he's talking about being accredited or accounted as belonging to the kingdom. Very different than what he's going to say in 11, but we'll get to 11 in a minute. So back when we talked about this 2 weeks ago, I said, this phrasing is sort of like if you go to the fair on the ride day where you can get the bracelet, and you pay for the bracelet to put it on, you pay once, and then that bracelet can get you onto all the rides. Now, the bracelet itself isn't what gets you on the rides. The payment is what gets you on the rides. The bracelet is just the outward proof that the price has been paid, right? In a similar way, in verse 5, when Paul uses this worthy of the kingdom, worthy to be in the kingdom, he's saying the same type of thing, that their perseverance under persecution is this bracelet that declares that their faith is genuine. It's this thing that declares to the outside world what has happened, this invisible thing. It was declarative of their true identity in Christ. It wasn't that their suffering earned them into the kingdom. No, their faith in Christ got them into the kingdom, but the fact that they were enduring suffering was the bracelet that showed that they had true faith. But I had to do that because here in verse 11, this is actually a different word. A different Greek term. Same English, but different Greek word. Here, when Paul prays that God would make them worthy of his calling, the emphasis is no longer on the outside recognition, not on wearing a bracelet, but is on this process of transformation, or as we talked about, sanctification. This is a prayer for God that he will actively shape his people into what he's called them to be, molding their character, strengthening their faith, deepening their obedience. He's conforming them more and more and more to the likeness of Christ. So verse 5 is about believers being declared worthy to be in the kingdom. But verse 11 is about believers being fitted and growing into their clothes of what they already belong to, right? So it's this idea that believers are worthy, they are worthy because of what Christ has done, but they are still in this process of being fully made worthy that's going to take our whole lifetime. Okay, so that's his first part of the prayer. The second is the will to do it and the will to want it. The next part here in verse 11 is, and they may they fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Basically, that is just to simply say that he is praying that they would both want to do it and then they would do it. Or they would do it and they would want to do it. Essentially, the apostle here in the second half is asking for what every parent wants from their child. That they would both do good things, do good works, but even more that they would want to do the good things. That they would want and desire to do the right thing. Right? They might be internally motivated to do what's best for them. Paul asked that these believers would grow in such a way that their faith bears fruit of godly works and pure and godly motivation. A few more things to note from this text. First, we learn that this process is progressive, not instantaneous. So when we looked at that chart, we noticed and we mentioned that justification is instantaneous. The moment that you repent and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are made worthy for the kingdom. If you truly made that decision to believe and receive, instantaneously you've been declared righteous. But it starts this long, progressive journey of becoming more and more like Christ. It works up its way up that progressive ladder. We also know that it takes a long time. It's progressive. There'll be growth spurts at time. Matter of fact, this was happening in the Thessalonian church. We mentioned that right away in the beginning, Paul is telling this church that he's so excited to hear that their faith and their love for one another is overflowing the banks. He is seeing this supernatural growth. That's how he starts this letter to 2 Thessalonians. So they're experiencing a growth spurt in that area. But we also understand that there will be times when it seems like no growth or little growth is happening. Times when it seems like, maybe you remember this from when you were growing up as a child, where everyone else is growing around you. Everyone else is hitting their growth spurt, and you seem to be stunted. That happened to me still waiting. But the point is we should desire spiritual growth. And we should expect spiritual growth over time because all living things grow. But at the same time, we need to understand that this is a long, progressive process. We should not get discouraged when things take longer than we expect or desire. We should not be surprised when our spiritual lives go that 3 steps forward and then 2 steps back. Matter of fact, that as well was happening in the Thessalonian church. We mentioned that in Paul's first letter to Thessalonians 1, he says, hey, you guys are doing so great in your faith and your love and your hope. And then he starts off the second letter a couple months later. He says, you guys are doing so great in your faith and your love. He didn't say anything about the hope. And what we find out is that the hope was lagging behind for some reason. And a big part of this letter we're reading now is how to build their hope back. Growth is a jagged line. Sometimes things go a little bit backwards. It's progressive, not instant. Secondly, we note here that the process of growth is not only progressive, but it's supernatural and at the same time, ordinary. Supernatural and ordinary. This aspect is particularly evident in Paul's prayer. It's something we see throughout the scriptures, that there exists this undeniable relationship between God's divine sovereignty, his total control of all things, and our human responsibility. We see it right there in verse 11, that God may fulfill every resolve and every good work with his power. The desire, or the prayer there, is that you would desire to do these things, but God would also give you the power to do these things, and he would be behind the scenes working it out. Paul's prayer in the passage beautifully holds those two truths together, two truths that our fallen mind often struggles to put together and understand. That God can have complete control and sovereignty over all things, but yet he can also command that we have responsibility to ourselves, put effort into this and pursue holiness on our own. I think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so obedience here, not now in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out, or maybe a better translation, cultivate your salvation with fear and trembling, work this out in your life. Do good works of faith. But when you do them, realize it is God who works in you, both in the will and the work for his good pleasure. Right in the very same sentence, Paul encourages, even commands believers to do good, to work out their faith in practical ways, all while declaring it is actually God who ultimately fulfills and empowers and does those works through his power. So you have these two things that Scripture never treats them in competition. God's not working instead of us. We're never working apart from him. But somehow in the economy of God, his sovereign power does not cancel human responsibility. It establishes it. It works together. The believer truly strives, truly obeys, truly works hard, truly prays, truly labors. And then we find that beneath all of it is the sustaining power of God himself accomplishing what he has purposed. I think of one of the first books I was given when I came to Christ when I was 18. It was from my discipler on campus with Campus Crusade, Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness. And this is probably still one of the books that I recommend and hand out the most to others. And even in the introduction, after Bridges talks about relating our growth and pursuit of holiness like a farmer who does the work to plant and then leaves it in God's hands for the growth. He can't make the thing grow. He says this: we can just as accurately say that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it with effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness. But he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. This partnership of God's complete sovereignty, but our responsibility, his supernatural power, and our ordinary obedience. Now, before moving on to verse 12, which is much less complex and much quicker, I want to step aside just for one moment and take some time to note how counterintuitive this is to our cultural moment. This biblical idea of sanctification is the transition and the transformation of the body, the mind, the entire self into something vastly different than what we once were. That transformation, though, is antithetical to everything the world outside the church values today. Some of you say, hold on, Pastor. I know these trans words. These words are all over in our world today. Isn't transformation and body transitions one of the biggest things we're talking about in our culture today? Well, I say, yes, they use similar language, but the core foundations are not only different, they are diametrically opposed to Scripture. In our world today, whether it's pronoun changes or sexual orientation changes or biological gender changes, even marriage changes, when people in the outside world seek to make changes to themselves, they often use similar language to what we're seeing in the scriptures here to talk about a believer's sanctification. To put it simply, we both use trans words: transition, transformation. We use the same words, but with very different motivation and very different goals. You see, in our current culture, when terms like transition and transformation are used, it's referring to an individual who desires to transition their outer biological self to reflect some inner imagined psychological self. They want to align their outward biology and their public image to things that they feel inside. In their own words, they're seeking more of an authentic self, something that is imagined or inside of themselves that we can't see, right? Something like, I'm a biological man, but I feel like a woman, so I'm going to transition my body to match what is inside and how I feel like. It's like when I was in the ER two weeks ago, and I said, I know I was born with 10 fingers, but I identify as a man with 9 fingers. And the ER doctor did not find the humor in that. But you understand like that type of thinking being prevalent in our world today, that our true and authentic self is something inside, like it's somewhere deep in here, and therefore it's natural, it's good to make the outer self or transition the outer self to match the authentic inner self. And I bring that up because I want you to understand that the biblical process of sanctification is going to use some of these same words, but it is the exact opposite, diametrically opposed to that theology or that philosophy. It too wants transformation. It wants transition. But it's not focused on who we are inside. It's not looking in or seeking in or authenticity or feelings of the imagined self. Instead, it is looking outward and it is looking upward. It's saying, I want to be changed into a new creation. I want to be remade. I want everything within me to be put to death. I want every thought to be held captive to the cross and renewed. I want every spot to be washed clean. I don't want the authentic self just enhanced. I want that part of me crucified. Instead, I want to be reborn. I want to be completely changed. I want to be perfect. I want to be glorified. I want to be fashioned by and in the image of my Savior. That which is in me was bad. I want it killed. And I want to look to Jesus and become that. And of course, that's something that cannot be found within, something that cannot be fashioned by any science or technology of this world. It is only through this transforming power and God's glorifying grace. And so then we move on to verse 12, and we consider the grace and glory of our God. Grace and glory often go hand in hand in the scriptures. We see that once again here in verse 12. God's grace is given to us that Christ might be glorified in us and we might be glorified in him. Here we see the preeminent goal of our sanctification. It's not just so that we can get better and better and better. No, we are being perfected in order that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in us. Believers do not just give glory to God with their lips when they sing praise, nor are they merely spectators of his glory, but they are actually and will actually be participants in his glory. We mentioned this 2 weeks ago when we studied verse 10, which said essentially the same thing. He says, on that day, believers will be, that Christ will be glorified in his saints. And we mentioned that that is not a misunderstanding of the Greek. That is exactly what it's saying. It is the glorification of the Savior in the saved. Paul declares that Christ will be glorified not merely among his people, not just by his people, but actually in his people. John Stott beautifully illustrated that difference by reminding us the church is not like a theater where glory is just displayed, but the building remains unchanged. Nor is the church merely like a mirror that reflects God's glory externally. No, the church is like the filament of a light bulb, right? We remember this from last. That the filament can actually be changed. When current passes through the filament itself begins to glow. The apostle didn't know what a filament was when he wrote this, but that is the imagery he wants to say, that we ourselves become changed in order to radiate the glory of his light. By God's grace, at our final glorification, Christ will so fill his redeemed people with his glory that they themselves will be changed by it, will be fully transformed, so that the glory of Christ beams forth from us. We think of the transfiguration of Christ in Mark 8, when the veil was briefly pulled back and Christ shone like the sun. Paul's saying that one day the church itself will share in that kind of transformation forever. Every trace of sin and corruption will be removed, and his beauty and holiness will radiate through us like the light through a burning filament. That's the ultimate state of the believer, that we will be these perfect vessels of his glory. And Paul reminds the church of that for two reasons. First, he wants them to hear that truth so that they would have fuel to pursue holiness and good works right now. Paul wants the prospect of our final glorification. He wants them to know that this is what they are going to be, so that they more and more grasp this idea and they just start doing it in their lives right now. That if they know that their ultimate end is to be a glorification of Christ, that they should start right now. And they're not doing this yet, but probably they can do, you know, this. Right? That they can go out and do these things in which people see Christ in them. I think of Matthew 5:14 and Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? You are the light of the world. It's interesting. Everywhere else, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But here in the sermon, he talks to his disciples. He says, you are the light of the world. And why is that? It's because, as we see in the end, when they do their good works, when they let it shine, people give glory to the Father. They are the light because people see Christ in them. Here again, Paul is using this idea to motivate the church to start thinking about, hey, how about this is what you're going to be? How about you start with this, that people might, in small ways, see Christ in you even today? And then secondly, it's assurance. Remember the situation of this church. Their hope is fading. They're afflicted. They're hurting. They're facing trials. They're feeling beaten down, and Paul takes a minute to explain to them their future state, their future glory. He says, it might not seem like it now, but this is what you will be. This is what you're being changed into. It is assured. Have hope. In fact, the very trials you face are not evidence of God's neglect or his faithlessness. This is how he is growing you, making you ready to be lamps of his glory. Consequently, if each believer is a vessel of God's glory, then how much more is the whole church itself a visible testimony to the grace of God? Right, the local church is meant to be this living display of what God's grace can accomplish in a fallen world. A watching world should be able to look at the church and see something supernatural happening. It should see selfish people learning to love one another, proud people becoming humble, impure people becoming holy, anxious people learning peace, bitter people learning forgiveness, suffering people enduring with hope. The church is not perfect yet, but even now it serves as a kind of preview of the coming kingdom and the transforming power of Christ. And in that sense, every act of obedience, every act of sacrifice, every prayer, every step of sanctification becomes another small beam of Christ's light shining into a dark world. That's why Paul prays so fervently for their holiness. Because the glory of Christ displayed through the transformed lives of his people is a glorious thing. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He says, not only will Christ be glorified in us, but you in him. In other words, Christ's glory becomes our glory because his future becomes our future. Outside of Christ, there's judgment, there's separation. There's destruction. 2 weeks ago, as we read some of these verses earlier on, we felt the weight of when Christ comes back, there will be vengeance on those who do not know him. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. They will be cast away from the Lord. There's a heaviness to verses 8 and 9. But in Christ, there's life, glory, inheritance, everlasting joy. Everything that belongs to the Son will belong to his people by grace, because we are united in him, his death, is our death. His righteousness is credited to us. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His kingdom becomes our kingdom. His glory becomes our glory. That is the great hope that sustains the believer through every trial and hardship of this present life. The God who called us by grace is preparing us for glory. So friends, the great encouragement of this passage is that God is not finished with his people. The same God who called you by grace is actively transforming you by grace, and one day will glorify you completely in Christ. The gap may feel large at times. We'll still struggle with sin, discouragement, weakness, fear, and suffering. But Paul reminds us that sanctification is not ultimately sustained by our strength. It's sustained by his power and his promises. So do not grow weary in pursuing holiness. Do not mistake slow growth for no growth. Keep praying, keep repenting, keep serving. Keep loving one another. Keep fixing your eyes on Christ, because living things grow. And as we witnessed in the child dedications this morning, may we remember that spiritual growth is one of the great works that God delights to accomplish in us and in our church. May these children continue to grow in Christ. May we continue to grow in Christ. And may this church increasingly become a church that shines with the visible glory of transformed lives until the day Jesus returns.
Let's continue our worship.